to you for your purposes and for your glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated, and please open up your Bible to the book of Philippians. We are back in Philippians this evening. We are going to be in chapter 2, and we will be looking at verses 12 and 13. We had the pleasure and really the joy of having the Twombleys with us the last 2 weeks, and I had a chance, I wasn't here last week, but had a chance to listen to Brian's sermon from Matthew 28, and what a great message for us to hear, and even his encouragement at the beginning to not presume that a familiar passage wouldn't be extremely useful from the Lord to impact our hearts and motivate us to obedience to Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. And so I'm just so thankful. It's such a joy to hear of a man who, on the other side of the country, was patient, was faithful, sought to grow in holiness and equipping, and is so like-minded as us and as Grace Bible Church in the conviction to see God's gospel go forth for the purpose of souls being saved into an assembly, into a church, and in areas to the ends of the earth. And so just what a privilege it is to have had the Twombleys with us. And also, so as not to start rumors, it was Sadie who got stitches, not PJ. Just a slight clarification. But they're all doing well. They're sore. Brian said the difficulty was they feel worse than they look. And it was a significant accident. But I also want to commend you. Talking to Brian, several of you reached out to them and just showed exceptional care and encouragement to them. And that was a blessing for them and a blessing to hear of your love and your care for them as well. Well, tonight we're going to jump right into our passage. So let's read Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 2, starting at verse 12, we're just going to look at two verses this evening. Paul says this, he says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Well, in these two verses, we see two critical components of the believer's spiritual growth. Two critical components of the believer's spiritual growth. The believer, every Christian, is called to a life of holiness, to be holy as God is holy, to grow in their faith, to grow in their Christ-likeness. And there are two critical components that must be present in order for this spiritual growth to take place. Paul puts those before us very succinctly, and those critical, necessary, indispensable components to the believer's spiritual growth are what we're going to see put forth before us this evening in our text. And just by way of reminder, this discourse of instruction that we're working through from Paul, it began in verse 27 of chapter 1, where we saw the first command in the book of Philippians, which was to conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel. And we talked about what Paul is getting at in the command to live a life in keeping with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul has encouraged the believers in Philippi to live consistently with their identity in Christ. And do this by standing firm and being united with each other in selfless consideration of one another's needs over your own, and in humility with Christ Jesus as your ultimate example, consider others more important than yourselves. And then Paul, as we saw a few weeks ago, takes us on this glorious ride, just this great ascension to the heights of the glory of God in the gospel and what was accomplished by Jesus Christ in his taking on flesh and humbling himself. He experienced death, and not only that, but death on a cross, yet he rose from the grave. And what is true now of Jesus is that he has been given the name that is above every name and is at the right hand of the Father, highly exalted. And what is coming for Jesus is a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. That's where we've been. And then our verses tonight. Paul descends from the mountaintops of the glory of Christ and enters back into the everyday of our lives and how we are to live for Jesus today. How to walk in accordance to the work our Savior has done for us. And what is so compelling is what Paul dives into is in the context of the local church together looking to grow in godliness. A unified corporate commitment to each individual's personal spiritual growth. The glories of Christ in the gospel, the love of God for sinners, is not just intended to be a message to make the believer feel good about themselves. It's not a get out of hell free card. It is a radical, life-giving, eternity-altering, redeeming, life-transforming reality for all who believe, where you are pulled out of your rebellion against God, out of your spiritual condemnation, and brought into fellowship with the living God to be used for His purposes, for His glory. We actually have the privilege of living for the glory of the Almighty Eternal God as you are conformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And yet, how does this work? How do we obtain this growth? This is what has been debated for decades. I know in my salvation, God is the active agent. We know this to be true. God initiates through His saving work as one is brought by the grace of God, working through the gift of faith from death to life. How can someone experience life? They must be reborn, is what Jesus tells Nicodemus. Regeneration takes place through the power of the gospel, and you are brought into the household of God through the sacrifice of Jesus. God in His sovereignty saves the sinner. He saves the sinner out of their life of rebellion and reconciles them through the imputed righteousness of Christ. The righteousness of Christ being credited to the believer's account. Jesus took the punishment that each one who believes deserved, and He took it on the cross as He was made sin on their behalf, and He grants to the sinner His righteousness, so that sinner is now viewed through the lens of Jesus' perfect righteousness. There is no work that needs to be done on the believer's part to obtain this salvation. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, speaking of these two verses, however, says, these two verses are the perfect summary for the Christian life. And as we consider this life in Christ that has come as a gift through faith from Christ, what do we do in response? How do we live in response to this? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, speaking of these two verses, says, they are one of the most perfect summaries of the Christian life to be found anywhere in all of the New Testament. How do we live in light of this gift of salvation? What does it look like to grow in our faith? You see, the salvation experience given by the grace of God is truly wonderful. But where does the believer go from here? What happens next in the believer's life? Well, Paul, as he called the believers to walk in this salvation they've been given, puts forth a wonderful, succinct summary of the Christian life. And in these two verses, as we said, we see Paul put forth two critical components of how the Christian grows in their faith. What we see within these verses, we get a concise summary of what's referred to as progressive sanctification. Progressive sanctification. This is the process of true biblical change taking place in a Christian's life. It is becoming more holy over time. This is growing in godliness. When saved, you are justified and credited with Jesus' holiness. Yet God has intention for the believer to be made more and more holy over time. Until the day when either we depart from this world through death or until Jesus returns, when we will be made fully righteous, able to sin no more. You see, all of us who are in Christ are in process of progressive sanctification. We are all a work in progress as we seek to grow in reference to our salvation. The goal is holiness for the glory of God. How do we get there? Well, that's what we see this evening. Two critical components will aid us in our pursuit of godliness. First, the first critical component to the believer's spiritual growth is this, number one, the active work of the believer. The active work of the believer. We see this in verse 12. And as we make our way through, we're going to get really two sides to this. One in verse 12 and one in verse 13. And so bear with me as we work our way through. If some of what we're about to look at in verse 12 makes you feel a little uncomfortable, bear with me. Feel a little uncomfortable and just hold tight, because verse 13 is coming. When we see this active work of the believer, this call, this critical component to the believer's spiritual growth found in verse 12, the active work of the believer, Paul, divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit, starts this section with such a clarifying statement. Look again at verse 12. He says, "So then, my beloved." So then, my beloved. The words "so then" link what Paul is about to say with what he has written prior. That means this exhortation that we're about to see, it flows logically out of the truths of Jesus that were just presented. Christ embraced a specific mindset. Christ fully submitted to the Father. Christ submitted to his will, the Father's will, and obeyed completely. And so too must we embrace this kind of life of submission to the Father in humble obedience. Paul says, "So then." And then Paul says, "My beloved." And here we see such a heartwarming, compassionate address of love towards the believers in Philippi. And we've seen Paul's heart of love for these saints throughout the book. It's evident. But this is also helpful by way of reminder for us that Paul is speaking to Christians. And this is important. Paul is speaking to people who have been saved by the grace of God. Some have balked at this passage, not wanting to minimize the sovereign work of God in salvation. They hear something relating to the believer's work. It's a threat or it's intimidating. No, salvation is by grace. There's nothing I can do to earn it or to find favor with God. Christ did it all. And those are true realities. And yet that's not what Paul is addressing here. We don't need to fear that, as Paul makes it clear, what he is about to put forth is not a prescription or a means of attaining salvation, but rather instruction for living in light of the salvation that you have received. And so Paul begins with, "So then, my beloved," and then the main verb or main command in the verse is found in the instruction to work out your salvation. Work out your salvation. And we'll come back to the preceding clauses, but I want to look at the primary command to work out your salvation, as the surrounding clauses will unpack this command for us more. But it's important that we start with this primary command to work out your salvation. And this call to work out is to work on to the finish, to the completion. This is to work fully, to perform a task, to work to the finish that which God has put in us. And notice he doesn't say work for your salvation or work to keep your salvation. This is a call to live out your salvation. Live in light of it. Remember, he's continuing his instruction on how to live in a manner or a walk that is in balance or is consistent with the gospel of Jesus. And this command to work out your salvation is in the present tense. What that means is every moment of every day we are to be working out our salvation. Many of you, as we did, also enjoyed a fall break vacation this last week. A time to unwind and a time to relax and a time to take a break from the normal demands and duties of life. Listen, there is never to be a taking time off from this command. There are no days off for the believer in seeking to grow in Christ. This isn't an event to be accomplished and then move on. Every believer, until they are home with the Lord, is to be continually and consistently working out their salvation. And this command is one for you to do. You must do it. The call is for you to work out your salvation. Get to work at it. You must choose to work out your salvation. No one works out your salvation for you. You must desire to crucify your flesh. You must desire to flee immorality. You must choose to reject temptation, to take the way of escape that God provides for his children. Oftentimes we respond to sin with this hopeful expectation that it will just go away. I'll do better next time. Well, what are you doing to change? Oh, nothing. But it's going to be different next time. I think we've all had moments like that. This is a get to work on your spiritual growth instruction. Don't be passive. Don't be lax. Don't procrastinate. Don't wait till the last moment. Don't wait until you know that temptation hits you, and then I'll start working towards godliness. No, continually, consistently work out your salvation. It's also important to note, working out your salvation means God has already put salvation in you. If you're working it out, you possess it. God has granted that to you. Everything God has put in you, in your salvation, put that to work. God has given you a new mind. Put it to work. God has given you new initiative. Put it to work. New desires, new identity. You're a new creation. Put those to work in accordance with your salvation. Listen, a part of our growth in grace is to work out. It's to expend energy, intentional effort in living the Christian life. And the call is to work out successfully your salvation to its furthest extremities. Grow in godliness. Paul loves this truth of growing in holiness. And in fact, in chapter 3, we're going to see how he fights to grow in righteousness, practical righteousness, so that he can get as close to attaining what will come when he receives his glorified body. As close as he can get to holiness, he's striving for in this life now. And we know elsewhere, he makes crystal clear in Romans 4:5, that salvation that you are working out, this salvation that comes to the one who, it comes to the one who does not work. You don't get to work to get the salvation. In fact, salvation comes to the one who does not work, but it is a gift from God. There's no working to gain salvation, to obtain it. There's no form of works righteousness that God would accept to grant salvation. But for all whom God has granted salvation, they are to get to work living in light of that gift that they have received. Now, let's go back to the first part of verse 12. The first part of verse 12. Look again at verse 12. Just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Here we see that obedience has been the pattern of the believers in Philippi. They've walked in selfless, loving relationships, and they have experienced the joys of unity and holiness. And while Paul longs to visit them, he is uncertain of what is ahead of him as he waits the conclusion of his imprisonment. In fact, in chapter 1, we saw the uncertainty. He doesn't know if he will live or die. He longs to get to those beloved saints in Philippi, but he's uncertain of what is ahead of him. So he gives to them this encouragement to press on just as they have been characterized by obedience. Now, much more in his absence, they are to obey. Paul is saying more of this same kind of obedience that you've experienced is to continue to flow out of them. Paul, listen, he understands the difficulties that they're facing. He knows the hardship and the unique challenges that are before them. Paul has already at the end of chapter 1 acknowledged that they're experiencing the same kind of persecution that he is experiencing for Christ's sake. There are false teachers that we'll see at the beginning of chapter 3, and there is division taking place even among them, as we will see in chapter 4. And so Paul says, ramp up your obedience all the more as I remain absent. And ultimately, what we see here is that living a worthy walk, living in light of your salvation, working out your salvation is expressed by obedience to God. Every step forward in the Christian life, in your walk, in your relationship with God, is to be done on the path of obedience. Every step forward in the Christian life, in your walk, in your relationship with God, is to be done on the path of obedience. And what Paul has in mind here is not some abstract obedience to a feeling or an impression that God lays on your heart or that you believe God has laid on your heart. But what he's getting at here is obedience to the clear, revealed word of God. Obedience to Scripture should be the concern of the Christian. Your progress and your sanctification is through obedience to the Word of God. It is growing in godliness through a yielding to and submission to God. This is so important when thinking about our progressive sanctification. Sanctification is not simply participating in spiritual activities. Being at church, going to fellowship group, even doing daily readings of your Bible. Emotional experiences where you feel really close to God or impacted by God does not equal sanctification. Knowing things about God, knowing spiritual things, is not sanctification. Being able to talk shop of theology is not sanctification. Humble, submitting obedience to God for the purpose of him being glorified. That is the goal. And so the Christian, in humble obedience and worship, then reads their Bible, studies the word, prays to God, flees immorality, pursues godliness. And listen, if this were easy, we all would be much farther along, all of us, in our walk. This takes intentional work. And so this is a call to embrace all of the commands of Scripture for the believer in the New Testament. That's what we're called to. Some of those, what are they? Take up your cross. Deny yourself. Pursue Christ. Love one another. Love your enemies. Speak truth in love. Lay aside falsehood. Let no unwholesome talk from your mouth. Imitate God. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. Flee sexual immorality. Lay aside encumbrances. Set your mind on things above. Crave the word of God, and so on. To obey the commands of God and to work at them requires what? We have to know them. We have to long for these things. We have to expose our heart to God's word and God's instruction and God's command with an eagerness to honor him through humble obedience. Why is obedience so important? Why is this such a big deal? If we have been saved by the grace of God, if we have eternity to enjoy God, why can't I just live as I want to now? This sounds burdensome. Listen, obedience to God is how we imitate Christ. Remember verse 8 of chapter 2?
Speaking of Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christian, are you ready to be obedient to God to the point of death? That's the example. That's the call. And if walking in obedience to God feels burdensome, listen, you don't understand the commands of God. John, the beloved apostle, tells us in 1 John that the commandments of the Lord are not burdensome. And so in those moments when you feel burdened, oh, it's so hard to obey God. His commands are so hard. It would be better if I could just... You are not believing God. I'm not believing God in those moments. What makes obedience to God burdensome is our own love of self and our sin. God's commandments come from a benevolent father who wants good things for his children. There is nothing God calls you to that is worse than what we would want to do living for ourselves. Lastly, in verse 12, Paul says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Do you see that in verse 12? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There can be a tendency in all of us to become complacent in our spiritual growth, to be comfortable. Maybe you found victory in a specific area of your life and you're encouraged, and that encouragement leads you to justifying other areas of sin in your life. I've cleaned up this area, and so isn't it okay if I just kind of take a break a little bit? I did so good over here. I'll get to that shortly. Maybe you found victory in a specific area. You're encouraged by that, and that leads you to justifying things. Or maybe you have a sin or sins that are lifelong struggles, and you just feel defeated. In essence, you're giving up the fight over that sin because it's overwhelming and disheartening. It's just a vice I will never be able to escape. Listen, keep fighting. Keep fighting. That is the call. Out of love for God and a right fear of sinning against him, fight your sin. Get to work. Fear here is fright or terror. And trembling is a literal shaking or to tremor. This is an appropriate response in our seeking to be obedient to God, that we would not want to sin against him. Paul says, should we sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. Would we never take lightly the grace of God, as if it's something just to open the fridge and pull out whenever we need it? Always there for us. I'll just go on sinning. God will forgive. That should never be the disposition of the Christian. In love for God, we should have a fear and a trembling that we wouldn't want to sin against this God whom we love. This God who loved us and sent his son for us. And this fear isn't a fear of condemnation. Isn't that sweet? It's not a fear of condemnation for the believer. But it's a sincere desire and fear of sinning against a holy God. We know from Proverbs 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And from Isaiah 66, that the one to whom the Lord will look is the humble one, contrite of spirit, who trembles at the word of God. There is to be a fear and trembling in the believer seeking to grow in the Lord, that they would be terrified of sinning against the Lord. Not because of eternal condemnation or damnation, but because of love for him. I don't want to sin against him. This kind of fear and trembling, it leads to a healthy distrust of self that isn't leaning on your own understanding. You fight and you work to have a well-informed conscience that isn't merely trying not to sin, but is eagerly and intentionally seeking to honor God in your life through holiness. Have you ever sought to get as close to the line of sin, but I just don't want to cross it? I'm going to get as near to sin as I can while not violating my conscience, because I like what this sin offers me, but I know it's wrong to jump head deep. Growing up, one of my sisters was terrified of dress-up characters. When we went to Disneyland, there was Winnie the Pooh or Mickey Mouse, or we went to SeaWorld one time and Shamu came out, a person dressed up as Shamu. I think that was the worst. It wasn't enough for her to simply not get close and high-five them. It wasn't enough to not force her to give a hug, which we never did. We didn't force her to do that. That would have been cruel. When she was really little, she didn't even want to see them. If she caught a glimpse, she would bury her head in whoever was holding her and start screaming. She likes Disneyland now. I haven't been around. I wonder if she still has that fear at all. I'll have to ask her. She didn't even want to see them. Listen, this is how we should be with sin. We shouldn't entertain it. We'll be close, but we're social distancing right now, so we're going to keep 6 feet away from, you know, the characters. We'll just take pictures in front of them. We shouldn't be content with that. We should want to get as far away from sin as we possibly can. Fear and trembling. I don't want to get close to sin. God crushed his son to pay for that. And I'm going to take it lightly. I'm going to play with it. I'm going to tread the line. This fear and trembling springs not from a fear of condemnation, but listen, this fear and this trembling is to flow from a heart of worship, of love. This emphasis on holiness is oftentimes met with a concern. And some of you may be even pondering this now. This is a heavy load of obedience and righteousness and work. It might even sound a little legalistic. It's important to understand what legalism truly is. If you are seeking to flee sin, to make no provision for the flesh, because you love God, you're grateful for his saving work, and you want to glorify him through your life, you will never cross into legalism. If you pursue holiness to obtain favor from God, believing that Jesus' work was not enough, you're a legalist. Obedience, active striving, desire to glorify God, making no provision for your flesh, laying aside everything that might weigh you down in your sanctification is not legalism. Those are commands from Scripture for the believer to embrace. Doing it because you think Jesus' sacrifice wasn't enough, doing it to obtain favor from God, to think that you can be adequate or righteous enough, if I can just do these things, God will accept me, that is legalism. And that must be avoided. Jesus paid it all. Jesus did everything that was required for our salvation. But in that salvation, the believer, they get to work because they love their God. Now, if this was all that Paul had to say, it would be absolutely overwhelming and disheartening. Because while each one of us has a responsibility to work out our salvation, not one of us can do it in and of ourselves. And that's where we see the second critical component to the believer's spiritual growth. The first critical component is the active work of the believer. We saw that in verse 12. And now Paul puts forth the second critical component, which is the divine enablement from God. The divine enablement. enablement from God. And what we've really seen in verses 12 and what we're about to see in verse 13 is our part and God's part. The believer is to get to work, and God provides the strength we need. God provides divine enablement for the believer. While you are intentionally working out your salvation, living in light of your salvation, we can have the comfort and confidence that God is at work in us. And what a sweet confidence that is. We don't have to conjure up our obedience in our own strength. Look at verse 13. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. If you remember chapter 1, verse 6, Paul already put this principle in front of the Philippians. When he shared with them his confidence that the one who began a good work, God, he will complete it. He will perfect it. He will bring it to its intended end. God gives the believer supernatural resources and empowering or enablement to obey him. Paul's giving us two sides of the same coin here. In verse 12, the believer is called to growing in godliness as they intentionally get to work in their sanctification. And in verse 13, he flips that coin over, and we see that in the believer's efforts to grow, they are being empowered by the strength of God working in them. In salvation, God is the sole worker. God does it. There's one agent working, and it is God. God has done it all through Christ to make a way. Even your faith isn't your own, but it's a gift of God, from God, by God, through grace. In sanctification, in progressive sanctification, there are two agents. The believer is called to get to work, and God provides divine enablement to do so. In verse 13, Paul says, for, and this for is really the reason why he can give the command in verse 12. Work out your salvation. Why? Why can you do this? For God is at work. The believer can be and is expected to work out their salvation because it is God who is at work in them. And you can see the relationship in Paul's words in verse 12. Work out your salvation. And in verse 13, God is at work. There's a continual presence and activity of God in the life of the believer. Every believer. Every believer. No believer is overlooked by God's enabling power. No one is shorted. No one gets the small straw and misses out on the power of God. But every believer must get to work. God provides an ongoing, continuous work in the believer. And just think about this for a moment. In every moment of temptation, every moment of struggle, striving against sin, you, Christian, are never alone in that struggle. You're never alone. God is always right there with you. You are always have available to you what you need to be holy before him. God is present and active in and among his people. Isn't this great news? What a comforting and emboldening reality. What God puts before us in this call to work out our salvation, we have divine enablement to be successful in this. And it's important to remember the relationship of verse 12 and 13. Some would advocate for a belief or an approach that would say, God is working in you, so back off and let him do his thing in regards to your spiritual growth. Don't be so hard on yourself. Don't work so hard because, listen, God is going to do it. God will complete this work. Just let go and let God. Paul says, get to work. Why? For the reason that God is working. God is at work. God's working in you. This doesn't let you off the hook of working in your holiness, but it is to motivate and to complement and enable and empower your pursuit of holiness. You can step forward actively in your spiritual maturing with a confidence because you know the strength to do so isn't confined to yourself. You're being enabled by God. You see, God's being at work in the believer doesn't make our efforts unnecessary, but it actually makes our efforts effective. Isn't that a gift? In this, God gets the glory for our sanctification because he empowers the growth. Divine provision is enabling human effort. That's God's intention. We are to work hard on our spiritual growth with a humble dependence upon the strength of God to give us what we need. And we can have a bold confidence that he will. Listen, when you come to Christ, when you go through the narrow gate, you enter onto a narrow path. The path is tightly defined by God. And he tells us what that path is in his word, where you live in obedience to the word of God because God has put it in your heart. That's what God does for the Christian. And so while the believer is responsible for their obedience, in that obedience, they are utterly dependent upon the work of God in them, and they are assured that God will do that work. God will give them what they need. And we know that God's work is then ultimately behind every act of obedience, as well as every desire for obedience. We get there by God's power, by God's enablement. God makes us willing, and God makes us able to walk in godliness. We step forward to obey God's word, knowing that the very inclination to do so arises because of God's initiative within us. These things aren't working in opposition with one another. They are beautifully complementing one another in God's divine wisdom. And God's provision is just never inadequate for whatever you are faced with. Whatever trial, whatever temptation, whatever sinful vices you are faced with, you're never left helpless. You're never left with inadequate means of glorifying God in your life. Have you ever watched someone grow in godliness or endure something in holiness and thought, whew, I could never do that. I could never do that. Actually, if you are in Christ, you can walk whatever path the Lord has for you in godliness because God's promise and the reality is God's work is present in his children. That person's endurance, that person's growth, that person's godliness wasn't something they conjured up within themselves that you don't have access to. God was doing it. God was behind it. And they were called to walk in obedience, and they did. God was at work in them, and if you're in Christ, you can press forward in holiness because God's power is in you also. Maybe you've felt this. Maybe you've been in the midst of a hardship, a lifelong battle against sin, and you thought, I just can't go on. I can't get up again. I've fallen too many times. There's no hope. The trial is too hard. The temptation is too fierce. The hurt is too deep. I can't do what God asks. Listen, beloved, there is always, always hope. There is always hope in the battle for holiness. There is always hope to obey and to honor God in every circumstance. Being in Christ means you are no longer enslaved to sin, and you have been given divine enablement to not sin. God's divine power has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. 2 Peter 1:3. This reality is why we praise God when someone walks in obedience. This is why when someone endures temptation or flees sin or is growing in godliness, we pray and we thank God because we recognize he's behind it. It's not us. We don't obey for our glory. That's the joy of being a Christian. We no longer live for our glory. We obey for God's glory because it's an evidence of his grace, of his work in us. What is the ultimate goal in all of this? What is God after in our spiritual growth? It is that this holiness and obedience would bring him glory. God being the initiator to will and the fulfiller to work in the believer, when the believer walks in this, God gets the glory. The responsibility is on each one of us. The ability flows from God's gracious, loving enablement. And it is for God's good pleasure. It brings God pleasure to enable his children to both desire and walk in holiness. God possesses a saving impulse in his benevolence, not based on any merit or attractiveness in us, but simply out of his own nature. And it brings God joy to save and then to work in and through his people. And when the believer, when we join our wills to his by his strength and obey him through his power, we enter into this joy with him. Now listen, 2 Peter 2:11 tells us that our flesh is waging war against our soul. The struggle is real. And maybe you're in that struggle now, or maybe you aren't feeling the struggle because you forgot you were at war and you've been content to entertain or allow various sins in your life with complacency. Whatever place you're at today, listen, the call for each one of us is to take sin seriously. Again, not out of fear of condemnation, but out of a reverent fear and trembling in love for our Savior, for our God. Whatever place you're in, take sin seriously and take heart. If you are in the fight against sin and would like help, listen, that's what the body of Christ is for. That's why we intentionally confess sins and pray for one another and encourage one another in fellowship groups. Don't keep sin covered up in your life out of fear of what people think. We're all works in progress. We all sin. We all continually need the grace of God, and we all continually need God's strength to help us walk in holiness. So confess. Tom or myself or Tyler, if you are fighting sin and feel hopeless and helpless, come talk to us. We would love to care for you and encourage you in the fight for godliness. Don't be ashamed to confess your sin to one another. Seek us out. Get to work at it. Oh, why would we keep hidden what is offensive to God out of fear of one another? We're a family. We're the body of Christ. We want to aid each other in spiritual growth. We want to be an encouragement to one another. And so fight for holiness, knowing that it is God's work. How might God be pleased to use a church that is at work, striving for obedience and humble submission to him, even to the point of death for his glory? What a privilege for us as a body. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your work. There is nothing that you call us to that is beyond what you yourself were willing to do through your Son, Jesus, on our behalf. He is our wonderful Savior, and he is our perfect example, and we are called to imitate him, both in his humility and his submission to you, even thinking of his enduring of the cross and the shame and the scorn and the mocking and the scourging that he received, what did he do? He kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. Lord, help us to be men and women who humbly entrust ourselves to you and actively seek to align ourselves with your will and your purposes and your instruction. Lord, help us to be holy. Help us to cling to and love and embrace the work of Christ, knowing that he has accomplished all that we need to be reconciled to you, and help us actively, eagerly, intentionally, by your grace, pursue godliness for your glory. Even thinking of Brian's message last week to make disciples, help us to take active initiative to faithfulness in this call. Lord, we pray that you would receive the glory, as we know that it is not us, but it is you in us. And even contemplating Galatians 2:20, knowing that for those who are in Christ, we have been crucified with Christ. We no longer live, but Christ lives in us. And so this life that we live in the body, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And so, Father, help us to endure, help us to grow, help us to mature, knowing that there is divine enablement through your Spirit working through your Son in us for your purposes and for your glory. Lord, we pray these things with both intimidation because of what the cost of following you may entail, and with a sweet joy and hope, because to grow in holiness is better than anything else we could obtain in this world. So, Lord, we ask humbly, we ask confidently, because we know your love and your benevolence to give us all that we need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and sing together as we respond to God's word.